Gracious and loving God, I just thank you, as always, so much for this people, for this place, and for this opportunity to come together. I just pray that you'd continue to be with us as we wade our way through the book of James with his challenges that he lays upon us. In Christ's name, amen. James is tough, isn't he? Oh, he's tough. Unlike a lot of writers, you kind of wait for that time when maybe you're going to get a week off, get something a little bit easier, a little bit more gentle, but not James. I know this isn't really a good Mennonite metaphor, but James is like a really good prize fighter. He just keeps coming and coming and coming. He's absolutely relentless in terms of how prophetic he is. He just doesn't stop. And this week, we come to the one that I think is the most challenging. At least it's the most challenging for me. And of all the challenges that James lays out, this is the only one that he makes the ground absolutely level. On four different times, he emphasizes we all. Doesn't go completely southern and say you all, but he says you, we all, emphasizing this idea that we all fall short relative to the issue of how we use our tongues. Are really the issue of speech and the purity of that speech. Having a competing sermon on someone's cell phone this morning. I think Chris was close to hurling it out the window. And after doing the we all thing in four different places, he makes that incredible statement about the taming issue, about how humankind has tamed all sorts of different beasts, but they cannot tame their tongue. Or we could say, tame the ocean, tame the mountains, tame the moon. Think of all of the accomplishments of humankind that James wouldn't have been able to mention. But we haven't been able to accomplish this. We haven't been able to tame the tongue. And in one sense, that's good news. The good news is we all fall short of this. And James includes himself and is not going to stand up and say, I'm above this, and neither am I. So I'm talking to Susan, I'm talking to Peggy, I'm talking to Mel, I'm talking to Richard, I'm talking to myself. When we talk about this issue of taming our tongues, it is perhaps the greatest spiritual challenge we deal with. And I think that's why James spills so much ink. And you know what I mean when I say spill so much ink. They did not write like we write today, where we can just delete and we can just go on and on and on. They exercised a significant amount of conservative usage because of how expensive it was to write something. But James spills a ton of ink on this issue. And so we have to stand back and wrestle with this and allow ourselves to be put under the challenge of this passage, because I know it challenges me, and based on James, I know it challenges all of us. Okay, so we're level there. So what I want to do this morning is I want to explore this challenging passage by beginning with the middle section, where James compares and contrasts the smallness or the relative insignificance, if you will, of the tongue and speech with the greatness. And he uses three different metaphors to do that. Okay, I want to explore that first. And then I want to look at the two audiences and the two judgments. Because James focuses in on two audiences in this passage. Teachers, and then the entirety of the body. And he has judgments for each of them. And they're judgments in the sense that he's in essence saying, this is what could happen if you continue down this path. Okay. And then I want to look at this issue of source. Because that's perhaps the most interesting question, is where does this come from? What he refers to as this restless evil that is full of deadly poison, where does this come from? And he does some really challenging and disturbing things in that section. And we're going to need to wrestle with those issues. And then try to figure out what in the world this means for us today, which I think is actually probably the easiest thing. Okay. So beginning with this reality of what he compares and contrasts. So in verses 3 through 8, James uses three different images or metaphors to contrast how small the tongue is compared to the greatness of the damage or hurt that the tongue can create. So the first one, he talks about the bit that you put in a horse's mouth. And the bit is very small, but it directs, it controls a very large and powerful animal. So you have something that's very small that has a significant amount of influence and power. The second one, building on that same issue of the power, is relative to the rudder. So you have the contrast of this very, very small rudder that directs a very, very large ship that James adds to it when he says is driven by very powerful winds. So he wants to highlight the smallness of the rudder and the great size of the ship and the strength of the winds. Again, the idea being something that's very, very small has a significant amount of power and influence. The last one is the spark and the fire. And these metaphors were common at James' time, and the spark and the fire get more at the issue of the destruction. So you have the very, very small spark, and then you have a great, great fire that can be created as a result of that spark. And we're not living in that right now here on the East Coast, but on the West Coast, they're very much so living that. Where a small spark, intentional or unintentional, has created raging fires. That gets at something that is very, very small, and therefore we might think is insignificant, the tongue and speech, contrasted with the incredible amount of damage that it can bring. Then in the midst of all of this, just in case we miss the point, James says, the tongue is a very small part of the body, but yet it makes very great boasts. Okay, so in this first section, he wants to compare and contrast this reality of how there's something that's very, very small, but it has a significant amount of influence. And I think the point that James is making is truly very simple. Even though the tongue is a small part of the body, the havoc and pain and hurt and damage that the tongue can bring on individuals and families and churches is very great indeed. Most commentators who have studied the analogies of the bit, rudder, and spark all suggest that James uses this many analogies because in his culture, people were being very dismissive relative to the issue of speech and the dangers of speech and the harm and the hurt that speech can bring. And we see that very same dismissive sort of attitude in our culture today. And I would suggest to you that that dismissive attitude relative to the power of the tongue and the damage that it can bring about has just simply always been there. And the reason is because this is so hard for us to control. And so it's so hard for us to control, we take a dismissive attitude about it, because it makes it easier for us to cope and deal with. But that dismissive attitude just perpetuates the problem. So in our culture, we have a very popular saying. I'm sure all of you know exactly what saying I'm going to say. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Sticks and stones can break bones and bruise and cut, all of which can heal. But words can cut so much more deeply and are so much more difficult to heal. There are people whose whole lives are controlled and directed by hurtful words they've experienced in their lives. And it dominates and controls them. That same person may have broken a bone when they were young, and they couldn't even probably tell you which leg it was. You know, it's that bad for me now. I guess I'm getting old. I broke my leg, and which one was it? Was it the right or was it the left? But boy, words cut deeper and are so much more difficult to heal. And James recognizes that in his culture, they take a very dismissive attitude relative to the reality of language and speech and words. And he's very concerned. And I'm going to talk about this in a second. And this is why he focuses in on teachers, is because his teachers, they're picking up on this and they're communicating this in their churches. Words don't matter. We hear and see that in the political realm. Words don't matter. It's just words. Both sides. It's just words. But it matters. And James wants to make absolutely sure that we get it. And that's why, again, he spills so much ink. To use three metaphors, I don't know if this is accurate. The source is almost always accurate. But one source, David's, says there's nowhere else in all of Scripture that somebody lumps metaphor after metaphor after metaphor and then tells you exactly what it is that they're saying to try to make sure that you get it. Again, because writing was so expensive and so time-consuming back then, they didn't do that. But here James does it. He wants to make sure, don't miss this. Whichever one of these metaphors is going to click with you, I'm going to give you every one I can think of. So I want to make sure you get it. The tongue and speech, it may seem insignificant, but it has an incredible, incredible power. And we should pause and recognize, right, that it's not just a negative power. The tongue has a tremendous power for good. James, being the prophet that he is, he just focuses on the negative part of it, probably because it was such an issue. I guess he sort of focuses on it when he talks about praising God, but he sets that up to talk about hypocrisy. But the tongue can do so much good. Human speech can do so much good. A disproportionate power to what seems like something that could be insignificant. So after looking at this middle section, I want to go back and talk about these audiences, because the two audiences happen on either side of that middle section we just talked about. So the first group that James levels his gaze at are teachers. And teachers were in high demand back then. Very high demand. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and it was not written in a Hebrew that people spoke. We have the NIV in English, which we speak, right? The Old Testament was written in a version of Hebrew that they didn't actually speak, and it's not clear that they ever spoke it. It was only a written language. And so in order to translate that only written language, you need people who understand it, who know it, and can translate it. The New Testament at this point in time is only existing in oral tradition, but even that oral tradition was probably only in classical or Aramaic, classical Greek or Aramaic, which again, you would have needed people to interpret, to translate. That takes this person, the teacher, and puts them at an elevated place of power. What they say, how they use their tongue, is an elevated reality. It's a big power. And James warns teachers with very, very strong language that if you lead the people astray, the judgment for you will be severe. Now, here's the thing. James does this. Jesus does this. It's done in the Old Testament prophets. It's done in the Old Testament wisdom literature. Paul does it as well. They level their gaze at teachers because of the unique position they have relative to the Old and New Testament as people who could actually literally study those languages translated. John Howard Yoder, I can't remember if it's in his book, The Priestly Kingdom, or one of the other ones, he makes the comment that we as Anabaptists, when we come to this passage, we should step back and we should recognize that we affirm the community of believers as being the primary group that interprets God's word. And of course, as a pastor slash teacher, I want to hide behind what John Howard Yoder said. It gives me a little protection. It's a little umbrella. But his point is, this shouldn't just be about pastors and teachers. It can and should be about youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, anyone who is interpreting and applying God's word to the life of the body, this applies to. What is also interesting to me is that in the Old Testament, when this issue is brought up, and in Jesus, James, and Paul, it is always, and I mean always, without exception, focused on the practices of the faith. It's focused on ethics. It's focused on how we as the people of God live our faith in the world. There are three things that James has already leveled his gaze at teachers in his churches over. One was showing favoritism. Remember, they are actually doing that. One was this whole relationship between faith and deeds, where one group was saying, in essence, deeds don't matter. Just eat, drink, and be married. Everything's covered by the blood of Jesus. Just go on about your business. Don't worry about it. So you have that, and then you have this issue of language. All three of them, the teachers in their context, are dipping into the cultural reality around them and teaching that to their churches. And that is what James is leveling his gaze at relative to teachers, that practice needs to stop. So what James is not doing is saying, for example, that John Calvin, who taught double predestination, that before your birth, before the foundation of time, God had already decided whether you were going to heaven or going to hell. That's double predestination. That's abstract theoretical theology. And David's in his commentary says, when John Calvin gets to heaven, St. Peter's not going to go, ah, you're not coming in here because you taught double predestination and that's wrong. Because the issue isn't about abstract theoretical theology, what we call orthodoxy. We've made it about that, but it's not about that in Scripture. It's about the practices of faith and teaching people, in essence, to live a way that is contrary to how God wants them to live. So I also don't think when I get to heaven that St. Peter's going to go, John, that whole free will theism thing, I'm not letting you. You're going to that warm place and pushes a button and earth falls and down I go. I don't think that's going to happen because of some abstract theological position I take. Because again, always, every single instance of this in Scripture, it's not focused on abstract issues of theology, it's focused on the practices. And teachers who teach people to live one way, when God has called them to live this way, not only have they hurt that individual, hurt that community of faith, but they've marred the witness of the church in the world. That is a very big deal. And so James, in just very strong language, levels his gaze at teachers, focused on issues of practice, how we live, practices of the faith. The second group that James focuses in on is all of us. When he talks in terms of brothers and sisters in those final verses, and how no human being can tame the tongue. And in that context, he's making much the same point. That if our language is language that tears brothers and sisters down, as opposed to building them up, or leads them down a path that is not consistent with the path of Jesus, then there is judgment for that person as well. And he focuses on this issue of cursing. If brothers and sisters, if you curse someone. Now that can mean two things in the Old and New Testament. It can mean one, that you literally damn them to hell. Or it can mean that you just simply speak evil of them. James just leaves it hanging. He doesn't tell us which meaning he's looking at. And pretty consistently in the wisdom literature, when the writer does that, they want us to think of both. And that's how they save ink. They don't clarify which one. It means both. And James gets at the absolute hypocrisy of praising God with our speech while cursing, damning to hell, or speaking evil and tearing down a brother or sister. That's what James levels at the entirety of the community of faith, teachers, pastors, elders, Sunday, everybody. And the judgment is severe. So he looks at these two audiences, and he meets out very severe judgment. And then at the very end, he gets at the issue of source. In other words, where does this restless evil that is full of deadly poison, I mean, that is such powerful language. That speech is a restless evil. It's just churning and churning and churning and wanting to act. And it's full of deadly poison. Poison scares me. Snakes freak me out. Something terrible. But for the most part, if you can get me to, Riverside within a few hours, I'm just fine. I've been anti-venom for that, little snake that bit me, and I'm going to go on about my business. In their day and time, not only were there more snakes, but they were just a lot more wicked. And people often did not survive. So deadly poison. That strong, strong language. When James talks about the source of this, he uses very general terms and then he uses very specific terms. So in a very general sense, James talks about the world and hell or Satan. And as Daniel does and Jesus does and Paul does and John does in Revelation, they emphasize this reality that in and behind the state and in and behind culture is Satan. Book of Revelation, John in essence says the last domain, and we see that in the temptation story, the last domain of Satan is human culture, which is made up of politics and economics, all that stuff coming together. Those structures. And that is what his teachers were dipping into when they were dipping into the cultural reality around them and saying it's okay to show favoritism. And we talked about that, how that was prominent in their culture. You always favored the wealthy, hoping it would bring something good to you, favoring the wealthy. The idea that works don't matter was a very common theme in ancient faiths. Just eat, drink, and be merry because the gods have already chosen you. And they're incorporating that into their faith of Christianity. And this reality that speech doesn't matter. It's insignificant. It's just a little thing, just like the member of the mouth is small. All of that, James is suggesting, have their source in the world and evil or Satan. And if that's the source, then obviously we should stay away from it. Now, does that mean anything and everything in human culture is always bad? No. Because human culture is populated with good people. The state can be populated with good people. And good things can come from good people who are part of fallen structures. But we must always be incredibly, incredibly cautious and aware and testing those realities against God's word, which apparently James's fellow teachers were not. So that's the first thing he does with source, is he looks at this general reality of how this is coming from the world around them. The second thing he does with source is just disturbing. Because it's coming from in here. He says to his brothers and sisters, what comes from in here both praises God and curses or tears down our brothers and sisters. So it's coming from in here. And then he does this really interesting thing where he says that should not be. Both of those should not be coming from the same source in here, from the same heart, soul, and mind in here. And he tells them that should not be. And then to drive the whole thing home, he spills a whole bunch of more ink on metaphors and images. How figs, bear figs, grapevines, bear grapes, freshwater springs, bear fresh water, and saltwater springs, bear salt water. In other words, the fruit is consistent with the source. And long about now, they're getting it. What's going on out here is either consistent with or inconsistent with the source in here. Then it ends. In typical prophetic fashion, he just leaves them hanging on a cliff to figure it out. And throughout the epistle so far, he's left little breadcrumbs, and this is how the ancients wrote. If I did that and headed on home, giving up. I want the rest of the story. Don't leave me hanging like that. And I won't. Okay? So, it's not like that in nature. Or it is like that in nature. And we know that this is a pre-scientific time. So, you know, don't go, you know, if you can point to a, you know, okay, get my point. Okay. So fresh water comes from fresh spring, salt water from salt spring, fig from a fig tree, grapes from a grapevine. There's consistency between the source and the fruit. James isn't seeing that in them. And just ends. Because he wants them to get that. Number one, we're a lot more complex than most realities in nature. And part of that complexity is that we can try to be double-minded. And throughout this letter, as we've talked about on at least two different occasions, he's brought up this issue of being double-minded or double-souled. That's what's strange. That's what's different about us. We can have competing allegiances and competing sources that bear different fruit. And that's scary, isn't it? But it's reality. And the challenge is to nurture and to foster and to build up that Christ-centered aspect of who we are as people, while also just holding down and beating down that competing reality that is not Christ. And it doesn't just happen like that. And it's not something that just happens because we were saved once and we experienced that, right? In salvation, you experience that joy of God's salvation and that sense in which I'm so single-minded and focused. But then the other starts coming, starts growing. And you see that in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 2 and in so many other places. And the challenge again is we've got to nurture the one. We got to feed the one. We need to help it grow while we train and manage the other. And that takes community. It takes community. It takes us using speech in a good way to build one another up and encourage, but also to hold common. So it takes community. And I don't think you can do this apart from Christian community. It takes community. But Jesus also tells us that to go in that room, that private room, and pray as well. So it's a both and. But I would suggest to you, and I love the way James does this. He uses imperative after imperative after imperative. But when he gets here and he talks about taming the tongue, he uses the indicative verb. Because he wants to emphasize, this is a restless evil. It is a deadless poison. It's going to be an ongoing struggle to manage this and control it. It's not going to happen just like that. And that just makes us go, this is going to be work. But we all know, right? I know. It's work. Spiritual life is work. And we have to take the deep dive and put in that kind of time to nurture and cultivate. Let's close with it. Gracious and loving God, we know that you are present with us. And I just ask that you would keep us mindful that perhaps the most significant place that we need you is to be present with us and to guide us in this use of speech, to cultivate that inner single-minded devotion to Jesus that will produce speech that reflects his love and his grace. In Christ's name.